Welcome, everybody. This is Dr. Anton Raimundo on WTMR 800 AM, where the master reigns. Thank you for joining me today here on In His Sign Catholic Radio on the show, What the World Needs Now. And before we start off with our regular programming, I want to make sure we pray in our Father and give glory to our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Happy Lent to everybody. I know that we are in our second week here in Lent, and today is March the second Thursday, and we're tomorrow will be the Saint's Day of Saint Catherine Drexel. And some of you know here I'm broadcasting out in the suburbs of Philadelphia, specifically in Westchester, Pennsylvania, and you know, we're lucky here in Pennsylvania that we have two saints from our area, from St. John Newman, who was our bishop, and then St. Catherine Drexel. So I think we're the only city with two canonized saints, and how lucky we are here in Philadelphia. If you're listening to us streaming, whether you're streaming on the internet via, you know, WTMR website or through In His Sign, .com or on TuneIn or iHeart or Alexa or Google, we welcome you. And for what we do here is we talk about the readings that are in the Sunday Mass, and it'll be for the second Sunday of Lent. But what I've added, besides giving commentaries from different Bible commentaries and saints, I've been also quoting from a book called The Wisdom of the Saints, and I hope you've been enjoying this. It's called Wisdom of the Saints, 365 Days of Inspiration, and it's Matthew Kelly's apostolate called Dynamic Catholic. And what I've been doing is choosing a few of the quotations for the week, and we're here in March already, but there's still a couple of quotes from February that I want to add. So from February 27th, which was Monday, the quote was from Pope Leo the Great. Now, there's only a few saints that are called the Great, such as Albert the Great, Gertrude the Great, Pope Leo the Great. And so this is quite important, and it's about God's will for us. And it's a very short quote, and it simply says, Christian, remember your dignity. As simple as that. And just to know that we get our dignity because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and that through baptism we become official children of God, spiritual children of God. Whereas if we aren't baptized, those who aren't baptized yet, of course they are natural children of God. Those people who aren't baptized may not realize they are children of God in the natural order, but to be spiritually adopted, you have to be baptized with the formula that Jesus Christ gave to us himself, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he proclaimed before he ascended into heaven, and he gave that great commission to the apostles, you know, to preach the gospel and to bless them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is where we get our dignity, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. That means we have free will. We're not automatons, robots that are programmed and predestined to go to heaven or hell, whether we like it or not. And we have actually the choice of this free will, and in combination with our intellect, so we can make the correct decisions, and we're given memory. So this is where we get our dignity. And we share this also with our spiritual brothers, which they're also called sons of God, and these are the angels. And so we get our dignity because we are made in the image and likeness of God. So there's a lot in just in this little few words, these four words from which I quote from Pope Leo the Great: Christian, remember your dignity. And the quote for February 28th, which was Tuesday, it's regarding peace in Christ. And this is from St. Teresa of Avila. Some of you may know I'm a lay Carmelite, which you call a discalced Carmelite. And that's the lay group, you know, whereas they're also, you know, one way of looking at it is that the lay people, like myself, are third order, whereas nuns, cloistered nuns like St. Teresa of Avila, they're the second order. And the first order are the Carmelite friars, the priests. So this is a quote from the great doctor of the church, Teresa of Avila. If you haven't read any of her books, that will change your life like it did mine and many of my other brothers and sisters who are Carmelites. So here's a very famous quote. You may know about this already. And it starts off with like this. It says, "Let nothing disturb you. Nothing frighten you. All things are passing. God never changes." And this was a bookmark, I think, that she had. And so, again, I'll repeat it. Let nothing disturb you. Nothing frighten you. All things are passing. God never changes. He is our anchor, where the waves of emotion and the changing of things in the world shouldn't disturb us or frighten us if we anchor ourselves to the Lord God, who never changes. And so let me skip now to March, where there's one from Padre Pio on March 1st. And he's a favorite saint of mine, and I hope yours too. Because he was, well, one of the reasons is, you know, he's, I think, the only priest that had the stigmata. And I think of St. Paul had it, but as far as we know, St. Padre Pio is the only one since then. Whereas people may mistake St. Francis as a priest. Actually, he was a deacon. He wasn't a priest. So Padre Pio was the first, I mean, the only priest outside of St. Paul who had the known stigmata. Anyway, this is what Padre Pio says as the quote for March 1st. "Every day when your heart especially feels the loneliness of life, pray." Again, Padre Pio says, "Every day when your heart especially feels the loneliness of life, pray." And this goes hand in hand with the quote I just gave with St. Teresa of Avila, because she's a doctor of the church, regarding prayer or mystical prayer. And so here's Padre Pio, even though he's a Franciscan, he tells us that's, you know, that's what we should do. And, you know, I bet there's people out there who are listening right now who do feel this loneliness, whether it was because of the isolation from COVID or because, let's say, you're homebound or sick or disabled, or that you're elderly and maybe some of your family are too busy that they don't call or see you or come over, and so you feel lonely. Or maybe you may just be lonely amidst a crowd. I mean, that's possible. You can be in a large family like myself and yet feel lonely, even though there's a lot of happiness in the household or not. You can just feel lonely even in a party, right? You can feel lonely in a group of people, and the Lord knows. And so this is where the great wisdom and piety of Padre Pio tells us to go pray. Because what is prayer, according to St. Teresa of Avila? It's just a conversation between your best friends, right? So you just pray to our Lord God, and as if he's your friend, but we know he's more than that. He's our creator, and he knows our thoughts and before you even say it, but yet he wants us to say it out loud or in our heart at the very least, and to show that faith that when we speak to him, that he will listen, that he does listen, and his answer may not seem like a yes. It may just be no, or it may be wait and be patient. So when you're feeling lonely in this life, pray. Okay, and Let's go to, let's see, today for March 3rd, excuse me, for March 2nd, it says it's from St. Joseph Cafasso. I don't know much about this St. Joseph Cafasso. And by the way, you know, this is the month of March, which is also dedicated to St. Joseph. And so, you know, it would be good to, you know, do a novena or to show him, you know, the honor there, too. His feast day is March 19th. And so here, March 2nd, we have this quote from St. Joseph Cafasso, and it says, "We are born to love. We live to love, and we will die to love still more. We are born to love. We live to love, and we will die to love still more." So this is very consistent with what Jesus teaches us, that we should love God and love neighbor. That's what we're to do. We're a great Carmelite saint by the name of John the Cross says that the only thing that we're going to be judged on in the twilight of our life is whether we loved. And this is consistent with what St. John the Cross, another doctor of the church and a Carmelite friar, also says. All right, and again, like also mentioned, Friday is the St. Catherine Drexel's feast day. And I would also recommend like reading from a different saint's book. Like last week, if you recall when I was mentioning about Lent, that the tradition many of us follow is what we're going to give up, right? And a common thing is like people may give up, you know, chocolate or different kinds of sweets or desserts or maybe even coffee or not putting cream and sugar in the coffee or just not having coffee at all or to try to exercise, which is good, or to, you know, to do an extra day of fasting. But what I was proposing, which, you know, I've learned from other people and priests, is instead of giving up something, what can you give to the Lord? So, like, what if you give your time in prayer, whether it be 5 minutes, 15 minutes, or 30 minutes in prayer once a week, you know, try to go to adoration. But you should be praying every day. That's what we should be doing. And because if we love somebody, we want to spend time with them and talk with them and see them and be with them. And well, you may want to, you know, spend time with them also in Scripture, reading His Word, which is the Bible. And the Bible, in one sense, is like His love letters to us. There's a lot of wisdom in there and a lot of comfort if we go read the Scriptures. And so so I urge you also, again, besides thinking about what you may want to give up, what can you actually give to the Lord? So after the 40 days of Lent, you can develop these virtues that you can continue, which makes you better. So if you take up something like reading Scripture every day, even 5 minutes, or praying, you know, 5 minutes one day, and then the next day you might do it like 10, and the next day 15, and then you work up to like 30 minutes a day, that'd be awesome. That's just like also taking up exercise and starting off 5 minutes a day and then doing that, you know, 10 minutes and then exercising maybe five times a week for, you know, 20, 30 minutes. And that'd be great, whether it's, you know, taking a walk or something. So think about what you can do and develop good virtues. And so I'd urge you also to take up something good, like pick up books like Lives of the Saints. Like I have this Butler Lives of the Saints, or these small ones published by the Catholic Book Publishing Company. Or you can, you know, look up some other things too, some scriptural, some other books, such as I recommended last week. It's called To Know Christ Jesus by Frank Sheed. It gives a great narrative of the biblical story of Jesus in only the way that Frank J. Sheed does. And so that's pretty good there. Or there's some other books, you know, from Archbishop Fulton Sheen on his book about Christ. And so, you know, there's many to choose. In other words, just find some spiritual book to read that would help you grow these next 40 days. All right. So let's move on now with our regular tradition of going through the readings for this coming Sunday. I haven't mentioned this, though, in a while. When people go to Catholic Mass, you want to make sure you get there early enough, right? You don't want to just scoot in there halfway in the middle of Mass or after the a priest is processed there and they're doing the first reading. You want to go in there at least a few minutes early to not only get a good seat, but actually to prepare your heart and mind, where you can actually pick up the scriptures, right? You go get the Missalette and start reading it. But those who are listening right now, you know, I praise you and I give you a lot of respect for taking some time out and listen to little old me here. I'm not a theologian or a deacon or a priest, but you're listening to me, you know, share the words from the theologians, priests, saints, and different holier people than me. And I just try to, bring it all together and pare it down to help you understand it from a layman's point of view, like myself. You know, even though I am a lay Carmelite, I just still want to make sure it's practical for you all. So when you get to Mass early, there's a part that I wanted to say. In the Mass, when you go there, you want to make sure you offer some intention. And the first part you do when you offer these intentions is to offer it at the beginning. It's called the collect. It looks like the word collect, all right? And if those who of you who may subscribe to the Word Among Us, it actually says it right there, and I'm holding it, and there's the prayer, and you'll hear the priest say this, and it's right after, you know, the priest processes up the altar, and then he reads the part that ends with, like, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. The words before that is the collect, and here's where he says it. He says, "Oh God, who have taught us to chasten our bodies for the healing of our souls, enable us, we pray, to abstain from all sins and strengthen our hearts to carry out your loving commands." And then he finishes, "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen." And so the reason why it says collect or collect is the priest is spiritually collecting your offerings, your intentions to the Lord. So that's the best and proper time to do so. And you have other opportunities during the Mass to do so. And this is where your prayer can be effective, where you may wonder, well, Dr. Anton, I pray, but the things I ask for, I thought they're God's will, but he's not answering me, whether it's a job or getting your health better or your family life or your marriage better. Well, he wants that better. I'm sure that would be his will. But one thing that can help is to make sure you offer it at the correct times when at the beginning of Mass. Okay, and that's where to do it. And then you do so also right when the priest does the epiclesis. Is that the first ringing of the bell? And then also when he says through him, with him, in him, when he's raising both species, the Eucharist and the blood of Christ. Those are the three main parts where you can reoffer those petitions, like help me in my home, my family life, my marriage, my job, you know, my finances, my health. That's the time. So anyway, so let's get, so I hope that's helpful. So let's go and read the first reading. And this is for, let's see here. You know what? I actually read the collect from the Monday. I'm sorry about that. And so the collect actually says, "Oh God," this is from a Sunday, "who have commanded us to listen to your beloved Son, be pleased, we pray, to nourish us inwardly by your word, that with spiritual sight made pure, we may rejoice to behold your glory." All right, so here's the first reading from Genesis. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from the land of your kinsfolk and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the communities of the earth shall find blessing in you. Abram went as the Lord directed him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you know, what's incredible about this, I'm reading from, you know, one of my favorite commentaries. This is from the Nefer Bible. And this particular Bible has the first five books joined together and called the Pentateuch. And so what I'm going to share here from the commentary, it's, let me just read from it so you'll hear it better than I can express it. It says that for Abraham, Abraham had to break earthly ties, ties with his family and place, and put his trust entirely in God's promise. An unknown country, many descendants, even though his wife was barren, and God's constant protection. And so this divine calling also involved a break with idolatrous cults that was followed by Abraham's family. They apparently had a moon cult. And so this is what Abraham had to break within his own family. And so Abraham responded to God's call, believing and trusting totally in the divine word. So he left his country and he headed for Canaan. And this is in sharp contrast with the human pride that's described earlier when we hear about the Tower of Babel, you see? And so God's plan of salvation, you know, begins when we require a man to make an act of obedience. And, you know, our the beloved St. John, you know, the favorite apostle, you know, he writes that if you love God, you will obey him. And so here we have Abram obeying God, you know, to go follow him, even though he was old. And remember that story when he was promised to be the father of many, to be the father of nations. And when he was told this, you know, he laughed about that possibility, right? Because, you know, he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90. And so that it was like, you know, outlandish or unbelievable. How can that ever happen to Abraham? And so, and I'll read you that part. It's actually Abraham, it's Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 and following. And it says here, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 9 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. You see, so here's our, you know, Abraham laughing at what God said. And yet our Lord is reassuring him that, yeah, even though you're going to be you're going to be 100, your wife is 90, you're going to not only have, you know, a child, but that child is going to be have other descendants that are going to form nations, and kings are going to come from this heritage. And so this is amazing. And how the Lord is, and this is what Abraham did. He was very faithful and obedient, and to follow that, to move his family into a foreign land, and to do so, even to the point where, you know, he knew when he went to this foreign land that he could have been killed. Now, I know I'm going off script, so to speak, and not reading from the today's, from Sunday's first reading, but I did want to point out to the fact, you know, if you go a few chapters ahead, Genesis 20, you know, Abraham was very worried for his life that when he was going into a territory called Negev, that he would be killed because his wife was so beautiful, and that they would want to marry his wife. But of course, you know, if he's married, they wouldn't be able to do that unless she was a widow or, you know, single. And so if you remember the story, you can go to Genesis 20. Abraham, you know, tells his wife, Sarah, you know, when we go down there, and I'm paraphrasing, tell everybody that you are not my wife. Actually, just tell them you're my sister, okay? And and so they go down there, and the king Abimelech, you know, basically takes her in, right, as part of his entourage, so to speak. But what happens is that God approaches or goes into it, you know, Abimelech's dream, and tells Abimelech that you're a dead man. He says, he goes like this, I'll quote this. It says, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech basically said that, wait a second, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, Abraham said that she's his sister, and she even told me that he's his sister, that she is his sister, and that, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. And then God said, well, I know you didn't do anything wrong, but you're going to do wrong to me because I know that that is his wife. And then so he said, you better not touch her, and because that's Abraham, and Abraham's is a prophet, and if you do, you won't live, and your descendants are also going to die. And that was the threat. And so Abimelech, I don't know how he went back to sleep, but he rose up early that morning and told his servants all these things. And then he went and talked with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, said, like, how could you do this to us? You know, I sinned against you. And now I'm sinning against my, I'm going to have this big sin against me and my kingdom. Well, why did you do this? And Abraham was saying, well, I thought you were going to kill me, you know, because of my wife. But that here's the kicker. Abraham actually says, you know, Sarah is indeed my sister. She's actually the daughter of my father and not the daughter of my mother. And she is my wife. So here we have it that, you know, Abraham is still so scared about losing his wife. And I don't know how old she is. She must be more than 90. When I was telling my wife this story, she was like saying, wow, she was so beautiful even in that old age like that. Apparently she was, to the point that this king Abimelech wanted to have her in his harem. I don't know if that's the right word to say, but harem, that is. But Abraham's wife, Sarah, was his stepsister. Right, so she was the daughter of they shared the same father, and that's in Genesis 20, verse 12. If you want to look that up, anyway. So these are some of the stories in the Old Testament that you'll be surprised to read, but if you read it in the right context, you'll see how this story is woven into that. There's so many ups and downs, and you know, so many different sins that people have done. That, you know, that we have all heard of, but yet the Lord Jesus Christ came from a bloodline that did have some questionable characters in there. But yet he is, you know, he is our Lord and Savior, and he does come from, David, or as the son of David. Anyway, we're at the bottom of the hour right now, and so let's take a break, and I'll continue with some more of the readings, and if you want to find out what they are, it's about the transfiguration, which is also something we can talk about purgatory. So hope you stay tuned. Take care now.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Welcome back, everybody. This is Dr. Anton on In His Sign Catholic Radio on WTMR 800 AM. I just finished reading the first reading for this coming Sunday, which is the second Sunday of Lent, and we were just talking about Genesis and Abram and how he is going to be blessed to be the father of many nations and how he became a father at 100 and his wife was 90 years old. So I want to continue here with the second reading. It's from Timothy. And then I'm just going to quote a little bit from it and then just make a short comment and then move on to the Gospel of Matthew. So here's the second reading from 2 Timothy. "Beloved, bear your share of hardship for the gospel with the strength that comes from God. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to his own design and the grace bestowed on us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now made manifest through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The word of the Lord. Amen. So, and here it says, you know, "Beloved, bear your share of hardship for the gospel." And so this assumes that we as followers of Jesus, we as Catholic Christians, it begs the question, what hardship are you doing for the gospel? If you're unable to answer that, then this Lent is the perfect time to do something for the sake of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the good news. And so what good news are you bringing to people? Are you helping them understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah? He's the Son of God, and that he paid for our sins, and he defeated death and rose from the dead. And he will, if you follow the creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so we should have rejoice that he paid for our sins and that we're eligible to go to heaven as long as we have grace and faith in him, and we can then do his works, which he wants us to do, as he said, when he ascended into heaven, to preach the good news and to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, listeners out there who are parents, you may have already done so and had children baptized in the faith, and that you might have been able to give them an education, whether it's through a school and also your homeschooling, or just by talking about our Lord and sharing about the faith, that you too are working for the gospel. but also in your actions when you help do works of mercy, give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, give clothes to the naked, whether that be like, you know, donating clothes at St. Vincent de Paul, or you may visit the sick, those who are in a hospital or a nursing home, or going to a funeral where you help bury the dead, or you can also visit the imprisoned. Those who are in prison doesn't have to be in jail. Those can be who are homebound. I was essentially homebound for like six months here last year, right, when I almost died after being in the hospital for 30 days. So I had, you know, gracious and loving people who were friends and parishioners and that came and visited me at my home. And so I urged others to do the same. So these are things that you're showing your share of hardship for the gospel, because that's why we should be loving God, loving neighbor. So what have we done to extend ourselves, to get ourselves out of our comfort zone to help somebody? And in Lent, it's perfect time to do prayers, fasting, and also almsgiving. So some people think, you know, that's an easy way to help is to give alms and, you know, to give donations. And that can be. But also there's one thing that Saint Mother Teresa said. She said something of the sort, when you give till it hurts. You know, you don't want to be like the person that Jesus was observing how he was comparing two people. One was a Pharisee who was praising his own self, and then looking down upon somebody who wouldn't even look up. He was beating his chest, and the Lord said, who of the two went home righteous? It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the person who was so humbled and was begging God's forgiveness. And the other part was when there was, you know, two people being compared, where Jesus and his apostles were in the temple, and they're observing or noticing that an old lady gave her 2 cents or 2 denarii. And whereas the rich person gave, you know, a tenth of his wealth, right? He's surplus. And Jesus was saying that it was the person who gave her 2 denarii gave all that she had, whereas the other person gave the surplus. So the poor person gave till it hurt. And the point was, how did Jesus know that she gave that amount? You know, like, was he like peering over his shoulder? Well, apparently, when people give their donations, they put it in a container, and there's various containers. And so when you put it in that container and you drop the coins, it makes sounds, and that's how you can tell. Whereas if you put it in another container, then, you know, that's where you put the bigger amounts. So it's kind of similar to, like, here in my parish in St. Agnes, we have a new candles that they're real candles, that you can put, you know, light up a candle, put your offering. And so the first time it was available a few weeks ago, I asked my wife to put some money in there. We actually didn't have any bills. We actually had just change. And it did, you know, equal whatever the amount that was needed in there. And so we were laughing to ourselves because at the end of Mass, she's dropping in all these coins in there and is making all this loud noise. Where everybody else who put in their money in bills, it didn't make any sound at all. But, you know, you can tell it just made a certain thud, you know, of a paper hitting the bottom, whereas ours was the clanging of the coins. So that's exactly what happened with Jesus when he could hear the old lady putting the money in there, that it was 2 and that was all she had. And whereas the priest or the rich person, I forget now, if that was a priest or a rich person, gave a tenth of what they had. And so the Lord knows what you're offering. So give till it hurts is the point, versus just a little, you know, here and there. I mean, that's good too. But again, the Lord knows our intention and what you can afford. Okay, and the other part was that where it says, bear your share of hardship for the gospel with the strength that comes from God. Because some of us may think, well, I can't do that. I'm old, I'm disabled, I'm sick. My sight is not good, my hearing's not good, my legs are weak, my knees hurt, whatever it may be, or I have no job, or I'm too busy. Well, this is where we depend on the strength from God. When Jesus says to his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so this is where we need to ask the Lord, you know, for help so we can have the strength in our body. And this is where we can do things more than we realize if we just ask us. We ask him. And then he also, the next sentence just says, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to his own design and grace, and the grace bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. So this is true. We can't earn salvation by works. However, we also know Jesus when he tells us that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the left from the right. And I'm not talking politically either, okay? He's saying, you know, those who did the works of mercy. Remember where he says, you gave me drink, you gave me clothing, you gave me, you know, a food. And then people will say, well, when, Lord, did we feed you or visit you in the prison? And the Lord said, whenever you did this to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And so, and then there's people that says, well, when, Lord, did we not do this? Well, whenever you didn't do it to me, you did it to me. You didn't do it to me, in other words. So if we didn't give to those who were sick or help those who were sick, visit those in prison, or give to the needy food and drink or clothing, then we also didn't do it to Jesus. And so those are works as well, but those are done in faith, and that's through the grace that God gives us. Anything good that we do, we can't claim it. The only thing we can claim is our own sin. So all the good that we do actually comes from the grace of God. And so it's through grace, by faith, that we are saved. But are the works, we need to have faith and works, as it says in St. James. Because faith without works, he says, is nothing, right? And so this is why we need both. And he calls us to a holy life. And that was another reading where, you know, Jesus says, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, or be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. And remember, with God means what he says. Jesus means what he says. So it's not like euphemism. It's not like symbolically and say, well, wait a second, Dr. Ann, are you saying we can be perfect? I'm saying yes. It's not me that's saying it. Actually, it's Jesus saying it. He is not exaggerating. He's not exaggerating like saying, cut, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out, you know, your hand or your feet. He's not talking hyperbole. And why do I say that? Because we actually have examples of people who were perfect. Like who? Well, the Blessed Mother. She was immaculate and she stayed immaculate. She didn't commit a sin, though she could use her free will and she chose not to. So she's the perfect example of somebody that was immaculate, that who stayed perfect, who did not sin. So it can be done. And at the same time, then, we ask ourselves, I think the St. Teresa of Lisieux, I think her own spiritual director said that either she didn't commit any mortal sin or even venial. So that I'm not sure. I have to look back again. But he either said didn't commit a venial or any mortal sin that he knew of. And look at St. Joseph or Padre Pio, or think about these other saints. You know, they probably came close to being perfect, right, in the sense that they didn't commit, grave sin. And this is what our Lord wants to do. If people can be perfect in different parts of their lives, let's say as a student to get perfect scores on a test or to get a 4.0 going through all high school or college, or getting, perfect scores on the SAT or them MCATs for medical school or LSATs for law school or the GMAT for business school, or getting a 300 game in bowling or a perfect game in baseball. You see, there are perfections. So this is where we can be perfect. If we have these glimpses of it, surely God wouldn't say that to make it nonsensical or unachievable. It can be achieved, and this is why we have the great saints and doctors of the church who have achieved a life of perfection in the spiritual realm, and this is what he wants. He wants us, it says, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to his design and the grace bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's move on to Matthew. And I mentioned before the break that this is about the transfiguration. And believe it or not, what's so great about this reading, this gospel from the transfiguration, it also addresses the possibility of a third place besides heaven and hell, and gives credence and biblical proof of a third place, which we Catholics come to understand as purgatory, and also, the limbo of the fathers, or Sheol. And so let's read it. Here's Matthew chapter 17. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And as inside, that mountain's called Mount Tabor. And he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? It says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. So Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus. And continue here. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise, do not be afraid. When the apostles raised their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, do not tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here we have the inner circle of the 12 apostles. We have these three, Peter, James, and John, his brother, right? And that they were up this mountain, Mount Tabor, where he was transfigured. And that's how you can remember. They both start with the letter T. The transfiguration occurred on Tabor, Mount Tabor. And who did they meet? They recognized Moses and Elijah. And so here's the point. Moses had died in the land of Moab. I forget the exact year. I think it was like 1600 BC. I can be wrong on that. But we know, and it says in scriptures, that Moses, died and was buried. And so yet here we see that Moses was speaking to Jesus, and that Peter, James, and John recognized who that was. I mean, he lived, hundreds, thousand, 1,600 years or so beforehand, but yet Peter, James, and John recognized who this character was, this figure. And remember, Moses' body is in the grave, right? And so you would imagine that his bones and sorts and his flesh, at least, is in ashes, and his bones may still be there. But yet he is recognizable, speaking to the point where the apostles can hear and see him and recognize who he is. But then here's the other question. Who's this Elijah? Didn't he die? Well, no, actually. This Elijah is the same Elijah that went up in the fiery chariot, and there was a witness that he didn't die, and that was his protege, Elisha, right? And so we know that Elijah went up into heaven in the fiery chariot, and that he went into a place where it's called terrestrial heaven. It's very similar to how the Garden of Eden was. So according to St. Thomas Aquinas, there's seven levels of heaven. The highest level of where God is celestial heaven, whereas the lowest level of heaven is terrestrial heaven, and this is where Elijah is supposed to be. But guess what? There's supposed to be somebody else in there, too, with Elijah that also didn't die. Does anybody know that? Has anybody ever heard that there are actually two people who didn't die and was taken up into heaven? Well, that other person is named Enoch, and he is the great-grandfather of Noah. But so here, Elijah and Enoch are the two people that supposedly will come back before the end of the world to preach. And it says in Revelation, there'll be two witnesses that will come, and they will preach and convert the Jews and the Gentiles, and then they will be killed in front of everybody by the Antichrist, and they will be left dead in the view of the whole world, and they will be left naked in the streets of Jerusalem. That's a pretty detailed description of a prophecy. And so this is the prophecy of Enoch and Elijah coming back. So this, where do I get this from? Well, this is from a book called The Antichrist by a saint and doctor of the church, St. Robert Bellarmine. You can read that about who these two witnesses are, Enoch and Elijah. Some people think that actually these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But according to St. Robert Bellarmine, that it's, I think he says it's almost anathema not to believe it's Enoch and Elijah, whereas some others may contend, no, it's Moses and Elijah, just like we see here in this reading. So what I'm trying to bring out is the fact that we know that Moses died, and we also know from Scripture that Elijah didn't die. So if they're talking to Jesus, and we know Moses' body's in the grave, then where is Moses and Elijah? Where is Moses at least living, right? Elijah is supposed to be in this terrestrial heaven, but we didn't know that until Thomas Aquinas told us in the 1200s. So this brings out the point that we know that Moses and Elijah are not in hell, and they can't be in heaven proper because the gates of heaven has not been opened yet. Jesus did not die on Good Friday yet, and he did not rise from the dead on Easter Sunday. This is Transfiguration Day. So this is when Jesus is still doing his public ministry. So the question is, where is Moses and Elijah at this point? They're in a third place. That's what my whole intro was about, that this gives credence to the fact there's a third place that's not heaven, that's not hell, that could be the limbo of the fathers, a purgatory, another third place. And so this also goes to the point where we can have purgatory. And because many times people, when they hear about it, whether they be Catholic or Christians, they misunderstand that there is no such thing as purgatory because it's not in the Bible. But yes, it is. And just because the word purgatory is not said there, just like the word Trinity or I forget what I was going to say here, that there's some certain words that are not in Scripture, does it not mean that we can't believe it, all right? So here's some Scripture verses that prove about that it's written in purgatory. I mean, there is such a teaching in purgatory from the Bible. And I've gone through this before, but I'll just quickly run through it since we're almost out of time. We've got like 5 minutes left. That we see in Maccabees, they talk about atonement for the dead, that they're going to be freed from their sins. That's in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. And then also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, that will not be released until the last penny is paid, and that that the sin against the Holy Spirit about being unforgiven in this age or the next, how can you be forgiven if you're in hell? You can't be, and you can't go into heaven if you have sin. So there must be a third place, which we know as purgatory, and that comes from Matthew 12, verse 32. That that the sins of the Holy Spirit it says that it's unforgiven in this age or in the next. And then there's many others. Actually, there's like a dozen here that even St. Paul prays for his dead friend Onesiphorus in Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. And then also you can hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 30, he mentions people, baptizing for the dead. So there's others ones here. James talks about it, James 1 and 1 John 5, and also Revelations 21, 27. I know I'm just listing these really quick. It's just I'm almost out of time here, and that's it. Hopefully I'll give another show regarding purgatory. So the point here, again, here is the, that Jesus does show his divinity to his apostles, almost as encouragement because of what's going to happen after he's crucified and died, that he's trying to give these three key apostles the insight that he is God, and they got a sneak peek at his divinity. It's kind of like, you know how we have Clark Kent and Superman, like, right, where, once he starts opening, unbuttoning his shirt, you can see the big S on his chest there to say he's Superman. Well, it's kind of like Jesus Christ kind of opens up his robe and has the big S and says, instead of saying Superman, it's like Savior, like kind of like that. But, I'm being silly here. But, he's just showing himself as divine is my point. All right, and the part where it's kind of curious, where what is Peter talking about building a tent? Well, there was this festival called about tents, and so this is why he mentioned it. But also at the same time is when God the Father was talking and saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." I'm just wondering in my silly way of thinking that was that God the Father's way of telling Peter, like, you're talking too much, just be quiet and listen to me, So I don't know. Because remember Peter was rambling on, says, "Hey, Lord, we're here. I'm sure I'll make some tents for you and Moses and Elijah and all this." And then that's when our God the Father interrupted him apparently and just said, listen to him. Anyway. Well, I hope you enjoyed this program and my ramblings and my musings, as well as the different commentaries from real theologians and priests and saints, whereas here I'm just the regular layperson giving my opinions on things and sharing. Hopefully you'll tune in next time.